Pastor Nathan is here, but he's not feeling well. And I see these waters up here, and I'm afraid to drink out of either one. So I'm just going to refrain for just a little bit. We can do a show of hands tonight if you're brave enough. How many of you have ever fell asleep during the church? Ralph, you ever? Never? Man, you were always preaching. So, well, hopefully tonight isn't the night. But I do want to preach tonight about being wide awake. Wide awake to the wonders of Jesus and a relationship with Him. I want to look at John chapter 11, and that's the story of Lazarus. And we'll pick a verse or two out of there as we go, but you know the story well, and I don't... We'll talk about bits and pieces of it as we go, but just want you to be aware of where we're at. I want to begin by saying that it's been kind of a long day, and wide awake. I've got a little adrenaline going, so that I'm wide awake. But my day started before 5 o'clock this morning. I've driven over 300 miles to preach at Englewood and to come back, and plans were topsy turvy. Just happened to be Mandy's weekend to work, and I didn't know that when I told the fellow I'd preach. And I should have looked. I was driving when he called me. It's hard to look at your calendar when you're driving. And the kids needed to be here for the children's practice. And so I asked Mom, can you bring the kids to church and take them home with you and care for them? Sure. And so she calls me last night. She says, Stephen, I've got a fever. I said, okay. Call Todd. He's got 5 kids, and so what's 2 more, you know? And so graciously he takes them, and so I suppose I owe him a pretty big favor. He's had them most of the day, and so it's just one of those days, and so I'm lucky to be wide awake tonight, but I hope that you are. And in the story of Lazarus in verse 11, it says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And it's interesting, the disciples' responses. You can see the questions on their face. Well, if he's asleep, why are we going to go bother him? We know he's sick. And why would we want to go wake up a guy that's sick? He probably could use his rest. And I don't know if Jesus expected him to understand what he meant. But he looks at him and he says, fellas, he's not just asleep, but he's dead. And we're going to go and we're going to be present there. And we're going to see what God's going to do. We're going to see if we can't wake him up. Isn't that interesting? There's two camps of people that I've run across as you talk theology and different things. Did Jesus know what was going to happen next? Did he have the omniscient power of God as a man? Some people think, well, sure, he could have told the disciples exactly what was going to happen. I tend to lean toward the other side of the coin that says Jesus didn't know. He lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like you and me. And when he walked into a situation, he had complete and utter faith in God that he would do what was correct through him. And so he just went moment by moment waiting to see what God was going to happen. I think that makes the example of Jesus' life all the more powerful for us because we're not omniscient. We're not all powerful. And so I believe in order to be an example as a man, that's the way he lived. And so when he went, he didn't, if you believe the one side, he didn't know what was going to happen either. And to me, that makes the story more rich. Now, I don't guess we'll ever know the answer to that, maybe until we ask him personally, but he wants to go wake Lazarus up. And tonight, the first thing I want us to be wide awake about is the fact of who you really are. And this is some of the most encouraging things you'll ever hear. Because a lot of times we live our lives with an undertone of fear and insecurity, which are kind of cousins of each other. You know, insecurity is a type of fear. Many times in my life, and even today, there are things that I'm afraid of. And we don't tell anybody. We certainly don't want to show it. Walking into hospital rooms, walking into funeral homes, and walking into homes of people that are in situations that I've never been in. They're going through things that I've never experienced. And a lot of times I'm afraid, and I'm begging the Holy Spirit, please, just help me not to make a fool of myself. And if you could be even a little more kind, just help me to say something that might be of some value to them. And I guess that's sort of an insecurity too. We're insecure about so many things, about the way we look, about our abilities, and insecurity to not having to stand in the place where Pastor Nathan stands, and he's sitting here on top of that. I brought my one page of notes, and I thought, well, can I leave it behind? But I'm just too afraid not to have it with me. But the fear and insecurity, and some of the things that we need to know to help us with that, is that we are God designed, handmade, unique, one of a kind creations by the Creator who created creativity. And that, the first time I heard that, it really made my mind churn, because how can you create creativity? But if you're the Creator, you had to create it. And He fashioned each one of us. We're God designed. We're purpose intended. There are things that God has in store for you that He doesn't have in store for anybody else. There are things that you can accomplish that nobody else can accomplish. When I talk to the kids in junior church, often I say, there's people that you get to meet and you get to talk to that nobody else in the church does. And you have the chance to be an example to them. You're purpose intended. You're significant. And how many of you, throughout the course of your day or your week, feel very insignificant? When you hear the word cancer and you go in to say a prayer for somebody, you feel very insignificant. When you follow a Sunday school teacher that taught you, and maybe even led you to the Lord, and now you're filling their role and you feel insignificant. How can I be better than you fill in the blank? And whatever your favorite Sunday school teacher is, how can I top that? So sometimes we feel insignificant, but with God, we're significant, and we should be wide awake to that. We're lavishly loved. And when Pastor Nathan called me this morning, he actually buzzed me while I was still in the pulpit at Englewood, but I didn't notice it. My phone wasn't on, and I noticed it after the service, but I had used this sermon. He said, "Can you just preach tonight what you preached this morning?" And I said, "Sure, that'll work." And I was talking about being lavishly loved, and I was looking at the congregation just like I'm looking at you. And I said, "How many of you remember when your significant other lavishly loved you? When you were still in the dating phase or the honeymoon phase, and they were still bringing you flowers home, and they were still buying you jewelry and chocolates and all those things." And one lady over here, and she was sitting about where Marsha's at, and she just kept shaking her head as if to say, "This guy here never did anything. He never lavishly loved me." And I thought, and I looked at her and I said, "Well, maybe it's coming. Maybe, just any day he's going to turn it on or something." But so I had a lot of fun with that. But we're lavishly loved. Think about all the things that God's done for you. Think about being born in this country and how blessed we are, as opposed to China or the Middle East or North Korea or some of these other places that people are born every day there. But it wasn't us. It wasn't our children or our grandchildren. And lastly, we're children of the King of Kings. We're sons or daughters. We're prince or princesses. And the prince and the princess gets the run of the castle. Nobody else can come into the king's chamber without the potential of death, but the prince or the princess can run in and just climb up on his lap, and no matter what he's in the middle of. And they may get a scolding, but they're not going to get too much trouble, because they're the apple of the king's eye. And that's what you are. You're the apple of God's eye. Now think about that. Please tonight be wide awake to the fact that He loves you. And if you would pull a pew out of the back of the Bible and you would look at 1 John 4:7, and in the backs of our pews, there are two versions of the Bible. If you pick up the NIV, the first two words there are "dear friends." Now raise your hand if you like the fact that Jesus would call you a friend. Okay. All right. Now, if you pick up the King James or the New King James or some other versions, it's going to say beloved. And I've got to be honest with you, King James English is not, I'm just not a fan of it. I just never liked reading the King James Version, and that's a personal thing. That's not a thing that I'm sent up here and say, if you do, you're wrong. You read the one you love. I've told this before, but my brother had a lady in his church that said Jesus preached from the King James, and he ought to also. But that's the one King James word that I like, beloved. And the reason I like it is because it's two words made up. It's be and loved. And be is past tense of I am. I am is present tense. When you go to the past tense, it's to be. And you shorten that in the English language to be. And you guys know where I'm going with this. Moses said, God, what's your name, essentially? And he said, I am that I am, or to be. And so when you read that word, beloved, what that's saying to you is that you are I am that I am loved. You are loved by the great I am. We sang about his great name. And the people were healed. You know, Peter and John at the gate, beautiful. And give us, you know, do you have any gold for me? I know we don't have any gold, but what we do have is this. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of I am that I am, in the name of to be, in the name of be, stand up and walk. In the name of be, may your life be changed forever. And may it be revolutionized because you are so loved. And that's who you really are. And nothing can change that. On down in verse 7, red letter words in my Bible. Let us go to Judea again. They had found out about Lazarus, and Jesus is inviting them to let's go to Judea again. A handful of words, red letter, of all the things that John heard Jesus say over those 3 and some odd years together, and then far beyond for him. He chose to make sure these words were in there, and he chose to make sure they were red letter. There was a quote from Jesus himself. And what he's saying here is Jesus is inviting them to go on to a walk that they'll never forget. Not that they haven't already been on so many up to this point, but to go on a walk to remember and a walk with Jesus Christ. Now, when they got there, the disciples had no use whatsoever. As a matter of fact, there was just 12 more mouths for somebody to feed. They didn't help him at all. But you know what? He said, would you guys just like to come with me? You know, I'm going to go down to Judea, and I'm going to check on Lazarus. Would you guys just like to tag along, see what happens? And he does that with us every single day. He's such a relational God. There's nothing that matters more to God than his relationship with you. Because in the end, that's all that matters, is that you had a relationship with him. You could have, we don't do it here, we may have it sometime in the past, you could have, you know, perfect attendance pins. And you could have, you know, if you lived to be 100, you could have 100 of them. Your mama carried you in here the first Sunday after you were born, and you've never missed one since. It wouldn't matter. You could have been the best Sunday school teacher. You could have been the best youth leader. You could have been the best toilet cleaner for Jesus that has ever lived. But without that relationship, then you've got big problems. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. And I was listening to some sermons on the 2.5 hours by myself this morning, and so I listened to different radio stations, and one guy was talking about Ananias and Sapphira, and they promised 100%, and they gave something less than that and lied about it. And I wonder how many times we promise God 100%, and we give him less than that. We keep things back from him. There's areas of his life that we say, no, I don't really want you to walk with me in this area. But you know, when we walk with God, there are some things that are certain. It's an honor. What an honor. Can you imagine to be counted among the 12 that walked with him that day? And to know what we know in advance. We know what's going to happen. But to see what they saw. And it's humbling to be in the presence of greatness. And, you know, I look across this room and there are some very talented people, some very gifted people. But when you're standing in the presence of the God who created creativity, you don't feel so great. You feel very humble. And that's one of the things you feel when you walk with Jesus. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. He's not trying to make us feel bad. He just wants us to recognize that without Him, without that relationship that He's freely open to, we're definitely in big trouble. Our needs are always met. You never read in Scripture where, and the disciples laid their heads down and their needs were not met. And they trusted God and their needs were not met. And they had faith in God and He failed to meet their needs. Your needs are always met. Is anybody going to go home tonight and, you know, barring a leak in your roof of some sort, but you're going to be dry tonight. You're going to make it home in your vehicle, hopefully. You made it here at least. And you got clothes on. I'm sure you either have food in your bellies or you will have food. Our needs are met. That's one of the things that's just a given when you walk with Jesus. There's nothing greater than walking with Jesus. It's just one of the most fantastic things we could ever do, because you never miss out on the things He has for you. If you take Him with you everywhere you go, from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, you're never going to miss out on what He has for you. Suppose you decide not to walk with Him, say at work. Okay, Jesus, I love you, but I really don't want you to go to work with me. If you can just stay in the car. You know, I'll just leave you in the car and I'll leave the key with you. And if you get cold, you can crank it up and turn the heat on, or you can listen to the radio, whatever you want to do. But I'm going to go into work and I need to do this stuff, and you don't really want to be a part of that. Some of these folks in here are rough, and, you know, some of them are no count, and you don't really want to have anything to do with them. But you're never going to miss out on the blessing that He may have in that area of your life that day. You never have to be in a hurry. It's 4 days. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus is still not running. He's walking. He's taking His time. He's never in a hurry, because He's always on time. He's always there at the perfect time. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that in my life, that He shows up. I mean, just, you couldn't, Hollywood couldn't have done any better. He's just there. Obviously, you know about Addie and all the stuff we went through with her sickness when she was just little. And through the medical side of things, all the way to the very end, to the point of, and I've told this story 100 times, and I hope I'll live to tell it 1,000 more. But even to the guy holding the lung sample from the biopsy and the little bloody piece of my daughter's lung there. And then the next day, the doctor coming in and saying, we have no idea what's wrong with your daughter. You know, we're not charging you. Everything's on the house. This was at Vanderbilt Children's, and because we've done nothing for your daughter. And we get home, and within 2 days, she's no longer struggling to breathe. And just at the right time, when we had exhausted every resource, God says, okay, now the healing comes. And it's just time after time, he's never in a hurry. He's always incredibly on time, and you never have to pass the broken. Now, sometimes that's a problem for us, because we're walking along and we say, okay, well, Jesus nudges us, you know, that person over there looks like they're having a rough day. Maybe you should go say something. And you're like, well, I don't want to go say anything, because I don't really know them that well. And, this is a big church, you know, there's 450 people here, and I bet somebody else will say something nice to them or notice that their head's hung a little low. And Jesus says, well, no, I'd kind of rather you do it. Well, you know, I don't know what I would say. You know, I tend to get nervous and I sweat a lot, and that would be obvious to people, and it might creep them out a little bit or something. And the next thing you know, you're standing right there next to him, and Jesus is, you know, he's elbowing you, and hey, how you doing? And I couldn't help but notice, and he begins to just guide you through that. And I always encourage. I've done it from this pulpit, I've done it from every Sunday school classroom and every group I've spoken to, on Sunday, try to have one meaningful conversation with somebody beyond, hi, how are you doing? How's the kids? How's the wife? How's the husband? You know, let the Holy Spirit guide you to that one person and just squeeze their hand an extra second longer and maybe pull them close to you again before they go away and say, is everything really okay? Because it's not going to hurt my feelings if you tell me it's not. And you'd be surprised what that means to me, what it means to the person. Because I've had it happen to me. I've been as low can be. I'll never forget, right over here. It was a Wednesday night, and I had taught. And a good buddy, you know, always welcome to talk to him. But that night, after service, I was talking to a few people. He said, can I get a minute with you when you're done? And in my heart and in my mind, and forgive me, I'm human, and I thought, you know, I just don't know if I can carry somebody else's burden tonight. I'd really rather just sneak out of here and not talk to him. But when I got done talking to who I was with, and I turned around and put his hand on my shoulder, he said, Pastor Stephen, I just want to thank you. You've been there when my wife had surgery. You've been there when my kids were in the ER with broken bones. And I don't know if anybody ever tells you, but thank you. And man, that couldn't have come at a more perfect time. And so you never know when you're that person on a Sunday morning, and you may never know. You may have the conversation and walk out and leave and never know. But what it means to somebody to simply just say, come on, I'm here, you know, my shoulders are broad, and you can give me some of your burden this morning. What's really going on? You know, I look out and I see some of you, and you know, parents are ill, grandparents are sick. There's some in the hospital, and you know, I want to know. I want to be able to write your name in my prayer journal, and I prayed for them this morning and for that need. I want you to be wide awake to the walk with Jesus, and it's a walk to remember. The final thing is that there's a glorious collision. It happened when God marvelously and wonderfully created you before you were in your mother's womb, and you've been colliding with Him ever since. And through the course of our life, we'll collide with Him. And when it's all said and done, we'll collide with Him one final time at judgment. And then hopefully we're with Him for eternity. But Lazarus had this collision with Him, and he's standing before the tomb. The mourners are there. He's already been asked by multiple family members, you know, Jesus, if you'd have been here, you could have done something. I don't know if they were trying to make Him feel guilty. I don't know if they were, you know, trying to get an explanation out of Him or what, you know. And so when he goes to the tomb, and you can imagine the mourners, they see Jesus coming, and they're going to pile on the guilt too, so they start weeping and wailing even louder. And so Jesus and Lazarus, in a loud voice, says, you know, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out, and the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. See, they came to wake Lazarus up. And they did. Jesus woke him up. I've often wondered how Lazarus felt about that, being that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And now, you know, Jesus has just jerked me out of the grave, so to speak, wallowing around in grave clothes, and he can't see, his head's wrapped up. And, you know, there had to be a little bit of comedy in that, don't you think? I mean, the guy's waddling out of the grave, and you're in awe, but at the same time, you know, He's all mummified. He's all wrapped up. But Jesus says, take all that stuff off and let him be free. He's awake. Now take all these things off of him and let him see and let him move and let him be wide awake. And let him be wide awake to the fact that he just had a glorious collision with the Almighty God of the universe, who is standing here. And the most incredible thing is that what that meant for Jesus, because pulling Lazarus out of the grave meant that he was headed straight for the cross. Just a few short days earlier, he was in Judea, and they were trying to stone him. And even when he tells the disciples, we're going to Judea again, they say, well, they were just trying to kill you there. Are you really sure you want to go back there? Passover's at hand. Jerusalem swells far beyond its borders with between 1 million and 2 million people estimated, and The Pharisees are hot on his heels. His reputation is growing. They're becoming more and more tired of how he's affecting their religious beliefs. And isn't that interesting that Jesus would get in the way of our religious beliefs? That almost sounds like an oxymoron when you say it out loud. But how many times do our religious beliefs get in the way of Jesus? Well, you know, carpet's getting a little worn down the middle here. Maybe we should get new carpet. Well, what color should we get, Mike? Should we put tile down? You know, let's just go down to the bare concrete. It would never wear out, or at least not in our lifetime. But there would be, if I went around the room, everybody would have a different opinion. Well, what about my Sunday school classroom? Well, I don't want to share my Sunday school classroom with kids because then they'll mark on the walls and they'll make a mess and I can't hang up my pretty decorations. And okay, well, you know, I don't want to share my men's room with other people. You know, what if women got in there and then that it wouldn't be sacred for men anymore if women came in the room where just men were supposed to be? You know, but all kinds of things. And you know, I'm keeping it kind of light because I don't really want to make anybody mad. But sometimes our traditions and our beliefs and the things that we hold dear, you know, grandma paid for that. You know, grandpa helped build that. And, you know, me and my kids, we planted those flowers and so on and so forth. And they get in the way of Jesus. They get in the way of what he wants to do. Jesus was getting in the way of their religious beliefs. And so if you can read at the end of verse 11, or chapter 11 there, when they find out that he's raised the man from the dead, they decide, that's it. He's got to die. And the plot to kill Jesus was born. And so when you think about all that, the waiting the 4 days, the being late, too late to heal him, but not too late to raise him from the dead, and all of it was laid out by the hand of the Father, strategically, to have his son killed. You know, the same Father that loves you, I am loved. The same Father that designs you, and has a purpose intended for you, makes you significant, lavishly loves you, that you're his child. The same God that wants to walk with you, that wants to talk with you, that wants to be with you every second of every day. He wants to be your very best friend, your closest confidant. You're everything. He led his son to the slaughter. He did that for me and for you. And think about that glorious collision. You're in a room. There's one door. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. There's a door there. And there's only one way out. And it's a key. And the only key that will fit that door is Jesus. It's not any other religion. It's not even Judaism. Because you realize today, if you worship the way they did in the Old Testament, that that's idolatry. Because it's no longer valid because Jesus came, was a sacrifice once and for all. There's no need to sacrifice animals. There's no need to do things the way we did the old day. The curtain's been torn. It's been ripped. It's the Holy of Holies is open. There's no more tabernacles. There's no more church buildings. You're the church. Everything's changed. And Jesus is that key. And he so loved the world that he provided that key by the sacrifice of his son. Marsha, you're sitting there next to Adam. You wouldn't kill Adam for me. I know you love me, but you wouldn't kill Adam for me. Gary, you wouldn't kill Kenny for me. And you certainly wouldn't kill the grandbabies. You know, and even when you hear that out loud, Even when you say that out loud, when I say, you know, Mike, you wouldn't kill Justice for anybody in this room. When you say it out loud, it just sounds terrible. I mean, you talk about killing people, that's awful. It's what Jesus did with his son. So that you could be wide awake to a relationship with an almighty God that loves you from everlasting to everlasting. And we talked about Lazarus being absent with the bodies, present with the Lord. And that's where it ends up. And someday we'll be wide awake. We'll close our eyes to this world and we'll open our eyes to a new world. A world that we often think that God's prepared heaven for us. But God is fashioning heaven. He's not making how do I say this? I stumble over my own tongue sometimes. He's not making heaven for us to fit in it. He's making heaven to fit around us. Does that make sense, Virginia? No. We're the prize. He's making heaven to fit us. Right. You know, heaven will be fashioned around us. We won't be put into heaven. I believe that's a truth of Scripture. And I think of that. And, you know, I could just begin to well up and my chest begin to swell up. Because, you know, why in the world would He do that for me? Why in the world would He do that for any of us? But because He loves us so much. And I hope tonight that we're wide awake to something that we've never thought about before. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so thankful that You are who You are and You've done what You've done and You've made a way for us to know Jesus Christ. We may not be wide awake to You at all. We may be dead in sin. And tonight we can become wide awake. We may be dead, 20% dead because we tell Him we're going to give Him 100% and we only ever give Him 80, or we only ever give Him 50 or 40 or 30. But tonight we can be 100% wide awake to the wonders of Jesus. We can be wide awake to who we are, to the journey that we're on with You and to the relationship that is so dear to You. And when those glorious collisions come that You guide us into, we can be wide awake to the fact that You're right there with us and that this is something that You've been so excited about doing with us that You could hardly contain Yourself. And now, tonight, we have the opportunity to be wide awake again. And as these that are here listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, I just pray that they'll be obedient and that You'll do in their lives and in their hearts what You've done in mine so many times and what I hope and what I know that You'll continue to do, and that's continue to make me wide awake to the wonders of being a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.